we're looking at the a study of the history of the world from the biblical perspective, and that is the perspective that history is a control process. Nothing happens at random, including what's happening in Israel and America today. Everything is controlled. By the way, speaking of Israel, it's looking more and more like it's going to take an Antichrist to resolve that situation. Remember, that's how Antichrist comes to power, by resolving that problem. If we look at history from the biblical perspective, we see history as a control process, and the controlling agency is God's hand, who works in every era for His purposes. One of the benefits we've seen of looking at the whole sweep of history from that perspective is we see trends that we otherwise would not see. For example, here's one trend we've seen from age to age. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, he's talking to the church, not a church building, the collective group of believers. You are the light of the world. He's saying, and again, remember we saw this a few weeks ago, he's not saying you need to be the light of the world. I hear that frequently. We're called to be the light of the world. Well, no, it is said we are the light of the world. Believers are the lamp through which the light shines into the world. What is the light? The light is the revelation of God to humanity. But there's only one way God can connect to humanity, and that's through the cross. So therefore, the light is the gospel of Jesus Christ to humanity. The church is that lamp. And then he says, a city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. He's saying, not only are you the lamp that shines the light of the gospel to the world, whatever light you have will not be hidden. It will impact the world. So if the light of the church is strong, the gospel is clear, Jesus says that will impact the light and life of the culture around you. I guess we should think backwards then. And I guess we should think at any given point in time and any geographical area, if that culture around the church is not being impacted by the church, maybe the church ought to look back and say, maybe we're not proclaiming the light. If the light from the believers is strong, it will bring light and life into the world. However, if the light of that church, of that body of believers, is dim and dark, little gospel, veil gospel, or no gospel, that will also impact the world, and it will project darkness. Instead of projecting light, it'll project a shadow out into that culture. We've seen that from age to age. We pick up now in our history sweep the church age called Thyatira. They began in 606 A.D. That was the dark ages of the church. That was the worst moments of the Roman church. And by the way, many Roman Catholics would totally agree with that. It was the dark time of the Roman church. Priests came in, and they were the intermediaries between human beings, between believers and God. The church was the ultimate authority, not Scripture, over who went to heaven and who went to hell. The church said, you go to heaven, you go to hell. Not the Scripture, because they didn't really have Scriptures. They didn't want Scriptures around because they would have exposed them for their errors. It was during the time of Thyatira that going to the Mass is what saved you. However, there was never any certainty of your eternal destiny. That'd be a dark way to live, wouldn't it? So there were a lot of errors during that whole church, but the real problem was there was basically no gospel. It was the darkest of all the church ages. Jesus said, whatever light is in that church will be reflected out. There was very little light at that church. It was dark. Therefore, the dark ages of the church at Thyatira led to the dark ages of Europe. During the dark ages of Europe, the high civilization of Greece and Rome had basically been lost. There was virtually no literature, very little art. Now, remember a few weeks ago we saw that during the time of Thyatira, there was a mini renaissance in Western Europe under Charlemagne. Charlemagne was a believer. He brought the light of the gospel back into that culture. So for a while, over in France, there was a renaissance where the civilization flourished. But other than that, it was dark ages of Europe. And again, what caused it? The dark church of Thyatira. However, during that long sweep of the church of Thyatira, the dark Roman church, there were always believers in that body. And so Jesus has a special promise for the believers, the true believers, in the dark church of Thyatira. Revelation 2:24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. He means the teaching of scriptures don't matter. You have to go to the mass for your salvation. You have to go to the priest to get confession. You never know if you're saved. He said, those of you who don't hold that, who understand you're saved by faith in Jesus' work on the cross, he said, I'm talking to you now. Hold fast until I come. Hold fast to what? The only thing that really matters, the cross. Hold fast to Jesus and your faith in him, and I will give him the morning star. That is a remarkable prediction that Jesus gave the church at Thyatira, that dark Roman pagan church. I'll give you the morning star. Obviously, the morning star is Venus. Venus. Although it's not really a star, it's a planet. It's one of those bright lights in the sky. I saw it this morning. Did any of you see Venus this morning? Venus as a planet, and it's so close to the sun. It's never far away from the sun. So it's either the morning star or the evening star. Since it's so close to the sun, wherever Venus is, the sun's close by. If you see Venus in the evening, you know sunset is near. If you see Venus in the morning, you know sunrise is near. It's the prelude to the sun. So the morning star of the Reformation referred to John Wycliffe, who was born in 1320 in England, who started foreshadowing some of the things that Martin Luther would say in 1517. So you see, he was the morning star of the Reformation. He was the prelude. He was the foreshadowing. What a remarkable prediction. He says, don't worry, you true believers who are trapped in that church of Romanism. Ignore those guys. I'm going to send you the morning star. And that was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe began, Wycliffe, W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E. John Wycliffe. He began translating the Bible. That's why there's a mission group, the Wycliffe Bible. I forgot what it's called, but Wycliffe people who do the translations. Wycliffe stepped forward and said, no, the church is not my authority. The Pope's not my authority. Scripture is the authority. I don't access God through the priest. I access him directly because I'm a believer in Jesus. Some of the things Luther would say later. Well, he was rewarded by the church by being branded a heretic. And in fact, after he died, they dug up his bones and burned them for good measure. We'll show him. John Huss was another one, born in Czechoslovakia, 1360. He said the same thing. No, not the Pope, not the Church, the Scriptures. Not the Mass, it's Jesus. John Huss was burned at the stake by the Church. By the way, his last name, Huss, is the Czech word for goose. And when it's told him he was about to be burned at the stake, he said, well, then you're about to have a cooked goose. Obviously, God gave him mercies to endure that. But with Wycliffe and Huss, especially Wycliffe, we have the morning star of the Reformation. You see, they were the prelude to the full Reformation that Martin Luther would bring in. Now, remember what Jesus said? Whatever light is there, it will not be hidden. It will impact that culture. So we would expect that that light from John Wycliffe and Huss would impact the culture around it, and it certainly did. The light that John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, brought into the church caused a prelude to the Renaissance, and it was reflected in the art of that time. And so today, Lord willing, Mr. High Tech here, we'll see. Music, no extra charge. Just after the time of John Wycliffe, We see something in the world of art, and it was called manuscripts, especially from France. These were called hours, different hours. And what they were there were times for meditation. They were meditation pages. But they were different paintings. This is typical of the art, 1300s, 1400s. Technically, at the end of the Dark Ages, just before the Reformation, just before the Renaissance, but we know what caused this mini Reformation, don't we? It's John Wycliffe, morning star of the Reformation. The most famous of all these things that are called hours, these painted manuscripts, were the Duke of Berry. And on your handout at the bottom, I put a list of all the paintings I'm going to refer to. The Duke of Berry, I hope one of his descendants was Chuck Berry. The Duke of Berry commissioned a whole series of these hours, these manuscripts, and that they are all of great beauty and great color. That's one of the things we're going to see here in this era and also in the full Renaissance, is a vivid use of bright colors. Now, there's something else we're starting to see here in this. Remember, this is pre-Renaissance art. This is morning star period. You see, we see common people out working. One of the things we see here are common people. Now, during the age of Thyatira, the Roman age, the Dark Age, there was plenty of art. However, if you look at that art, it was all saints. And they all had halos. And whenever you find Jesus in Dark Age art, one thing, he always looks like a sissy, real pasty face, real white face, kind of sallow, like I say, sissy-fied, and many times a big glowing pink heart or something. I mean, in addition to bad theology, it's just tacky. So during the time of the Dark Ages, plenty of art with spiritual significance, but halos, saints. Beginning in the Renaissance, and even the prelude to the Renaissance, we have common people, people out working. But you see, there was theology behind that, because the thinking was, because of the gospel, everybody's equal. At the foot of the cross, everybody is equal. See, it was prior to this, it was thought that God was blessing the noble people, and the common people, God was punishing them or something. During the prelude to the Renaissance, later full-blown Renaissance, the whole thinking was different. And looky here. We have common people, but we do have the nobles. There's the castle right there, see? However, overarching everything is the vault of heaven. And so the picture was God rules over noble people and common people. Everybody's equal. They may have different status in life, but see, there's a separation here. So they're saying is that this is all equal, under God. It brought light. God's light's available to the whole world. We start seeing that here in the very prelude of the Renaissance. So Wycliffe, Huss brought light in. That was a prelude. They were a morning star of the Reformation. I keep saying that. But the full Reformation began in 1517 with Martin Luther. When Martin Luther strongly said, we're saved by faith alone. We're saved by Jesus Christ's work on the cross, by simply believing that he died for our sins. We're saved. We're locked in. We have eternal life. Who cares what the church says? They can communicate us, excommunicate us, whatever they can do to us, whatever they can duplicate to us. It doesn't impact us. Once we're saved by faith in Jesus' work on the cross, we're locked into heaven. Well, that light was so powerful for Martin Luther, a new church age began, the church age of Sardis, S-A-R-D-I-S, and the word Sardis itself means the Reformation. Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel that had been lost for so long. All right, Jesus said, you are the light of the world, the lamp. Well, now that lamp is full, isn't it? And so we would expect, wouldn't we? That what, since Jesus said, whatever light you have will project out, how much light did Martin Luther bring in? The light. We would expect what Martin Luther did to have tremendous consequences for good in the culture, and that's exactly what happened. The Reformation of Martin Luther produced the Renaissance of Europe. And it's going to take us at least one more time to complete the Renaissance because the impact it had was unimaginable. The whole culture of Europe was changed. Renaissance means rebirth, and that's exactly what it was. The world was reborn, the world of culture and the arts. Now, some of the features we saw here in the prelude, the morning star of the Renaissance, we're going to see them in full bore in the Renaissance. And I want to tell you one key concept in the Renaissance. Remember, here at the very beginning of the Renaissance, here at the lobby of the Renaissance, we start to see that now people are looking at common man, common people in their relationship with God through the cross. And so during the Renaissance, the key word is humanism. Now today, that sounds bad. In fact, today in 2011, humanism is a bad thing. It's exalting self. It's exalting man above God. In the Renaissance, humanism was a good concept because the thinking was, let's look at human beings as people, but people under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. So during the Renaissance, the art focused on common people, even secular people or biblical people, some good, some bad. And this is my personal opinion, the greatest Renaissance painter was Rembrandt. Rembrandt was a Dutch painter born in 1606. I want you to look at one of Rembrandt's paintings. This is called Belshazzar's Feast. We all know the story. This is when the Persian armies came in and destroyed Babylon under King Belshazzar, who was having a big party there. And all of a sudden, Thing from the Addams Family appears and starts writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. And Belshazzar in Aramaic is going, but a bit. This is a great painting of Rembrandt. Notice, no halos by any means, are there? You don't see any saints or little cherubs with baby faces and angels. These are human beings. In fact, in the Renaissance, they're showing human beings showing real emotions. During the Art of the Dark Ages, they didn't show emotions. They all were kind of placid faces, kind of stoic looking. Renaissance, they're real people. Because who would have looked stoically at some hand starts writing stuff on the wall? Is anyone going to look at that and be stoic? Not me. I'm going to be terrified like they were. Now, another thing we're going to see in all these Renaissance paintings, I have several today, in the Renaissance, they started having a strong contrast between light and dark. Anytime you see a Renaissance painting, you will find strong contrast, light or dark. Whereas remember the previous one, the Duke of Berry, there was not much contrast. It was all pretty much equally lit. Whereas this, you see, it's obviously patterns of dark and patterns of light. Another thing to watch for in the Renaissance that had not been seen before was the concept of lines of convergence. Lines that direct you to look at something. And it's very subtle. Rembrandt was a master at it, but notice how all the lines point up to the writing. Look at the flow here, starting with this woman's arm, her hand, up to his arm, through his chest, up to his eyes, and he's looking here. You see that? All the eyes are focused that way. This line down here is focused that way. Everything focuses towards that, off stage. Connie?
It's focused toward the northeast.
Focus towards the northeast, yes, where the writing is. So you see, when I say humanism, yes, it's human beings. But you see, that's classic Renaissance. Real human beings, lines of convergence, light and dark. Now, the reason light and dark became such an important concept was that in the Renaissance, people understood that there was darkness in the world. Jesus brought light into the world, but there was always a contrast between light and dark, and so that started being reflected in the arts. Everything we find in Renaissance art comes from some spiritual implication. Another painting of Rembrandt. This is The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. Again, I have all these titles on your handout. Painted in 1633. Rembrandt, here's another classic example of Renaissance art, humanism. You see, these are the apostles. They're shown as human beings. They don't have halos. Peter's not walking around with a halo and a robe looking like a bigger sissy than Jesus with rouge all over his cheeks. No, look at them. These are human beings, and they're acting like human beings. They're terrified. And notice all the movement. See what the lions do? The lions show movement. They're frantically moving. You can almost feel the movement. Of course, the clashing of the waves kicking up makes the movement more pronounced. It's human beings. Even Jesus, he's in this painting. But remember, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Yeah. He's asleep. Art, prior to this, they would have never shown Jesus asleep. During the Renaissance, with the focus on humanism, they also focused on Jesus as a human being. It had never been done before. But you see how the light of the gospel was brought into the light, into the art? Because Jesus had to be a human being, or he could not be our substitute. So he's calmly asleep here. They're waking him up. He's just another human being. He's just another human being in one sense, but he's unique. And notice again the lines, even subtly. Look how the lines point to him. And also notice classic Renaissance, light and dark.
His ropes. He's come down like a pyramid.
Yeah, the ropes all point to Jesus. Well, even to get more subtle, here's an oar. Look, it's even pointing up this way to him. You find, oh, look at this. The rudder is pointing to him. The boat itself. It's amazing. All the lines really converge to Jesus. Here's the main light of heaven. But look at that sleeping face with the light on it. I'm telling you. Rembrandt. Rembrandt is an excellent example of the light of the gospel reflected in art. Rembrandt understood man, humanity, but illuminated by Jesus. Raphael was another. I have a couple more of Rembrandt. I want to talk just a minute about Raphael. He was also an Italian painter, born a little bit earlier. He's born in 1483. He was another master of Renaissance art. And Raphael, I believe his classic painting is called The Fall on the Road to Calvary, 1517. 1517 sound familiar? That's the same year Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg and started the Reformation. During that same year, Raphael composed this beautiful painting, The Fall on the Road to Calvary. We know it's Renaissance. Look at the colors. Not these drab colors, and that's probably what people wore. Remember Mark, when he's describing Jesus feeding the 5,000, says they look like little flower beds, people sitting up on the grass. That's because people wore bright, brilliant clothing. Now, he had to put a nun in there. Give me a break. I assure you there weren't any. Well, how many were there? There were none. I guess that's what he meant. But this is a classic Renaissance painting in other ways, too. Human beings. Do you see any halos in that painting? Well, no, certainly not. You see a bunch of human beings, don't we? Even Jesus himself. Jesus himself is a human being. In fact, a helpless human being. That's Jesus in his full humanity. He cannot go on. He literally can't keep carrying it. That shows his limitations were real. That means he really identified with us. You know what? If he had supernaturally cheated and said, here, kick in, Father. And God the Father would have supernaturally had him carry the cross. That would have meant he really wasn't our substitute. But the fact that he gave way means he was my substitute. He accepted my identity. He couldn't go on. He has to get help from somebody else. Now, they don't show Simon correctly because we know Simon was a black man. He was African. But that's Simon right here helping him. He can't go on. Simon's the one right above here who took the cross up from Jesus to help him carry it. Also, classic Renaissance. Notice the lines again. Where do the lines converge? Right on Jesus' helpless face. Well, that's Raphael. So you see, just like Rembrandt, light of the gospel is reflected in art. In fact, Well, let me back up because I want to cover all these paintings today. Raphael was obviously one who, for whom the light of the gospel was reflected in his art, including the light and the dark, the subtle lines pointed to Jesus. But now I want to point to another Rembrandt painting. This is not like most of Rembrandt's paintings because there's no color. In fact, it's black and white. It may look like there are some grays, but they're not. If you look very close, it's nothing but black and white. And to get the gray, he very carefully black, white, black, white, and little small, like pixels almost. It's all black and it's all white for a reason. Rembrandt was getting the contrast between light and dark. Because you see, the fact that the perimeter of the scene is basically dark. That's a reflection of truth of Scripture in that the world itself is basically in darkness. More than that, Rembrandt's capturing a moment when there was supernatural darkness on the earth during the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's because Jesus had taken all of our sins upon himself, and he was under judgment of the Father. And that was a dark time. In fact, Jesus suffered the equivalent of hell for us during that time, during his isolation from the Father. Yes, that's dark. And so God the Father said, I'm not even going to let the sun shine on this moment. So he turned the light off, said, this is time of severe judgment. But the moment Jesus died, just before he died, he said, paid in full. Then once he died, our debt was paid. And light was brought back. And now God the Father says, okay, transactions completed. Sins, the debt of sin has been paid. God the Father turned the light back on. But notice how he doesn't eliminate the whole painting. Because, well, by the way, let me back. I think that probably Rembrandt captured the very moment when the veil in the temple was ripped open, saying, now anybody who wants to come into the cross can come in. And salvation was assured then for everybody who would believe in him. Whereas everybody who says, okay, I believe at that moment right there you're dying for my sins, well, now we're in the light. John 1:4, we saw a couple of weeks ago, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. There's Renaissance art right there. Light and dark in people's lives, light and dark in art comes from light and dark in the relationship between God and man. Because you see, in general, human beings don't accept that light of the gospel. Look at the next verse, John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness. See what a picture that is. The light is shining in the darkness. So you can tell by the perimeter, it's basically a scene of darkness, and the light is shining into it. The light shines in the darkness. And look at this, though. And the darkness did not, well, it says did not comprehend it. What it says is, and the darkness did not assimilate it. That means did not personally receive it. That means, in general, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. You believe in me, you have eternal life. Light equals life, see? Well, unfortunately, most people don't do that. Most people refuse to personally trust in Jesus as Savior, and they remain in darkness. So in the three crosses here of Rembrandt, think about that. Most of the scene remains in darkness. And look, one of the thieves has received the light. Sorry, this one right here. The other one had light shine upon him. He rejected it. Now he's crawling back into darkness. One of the thieves is joining Jesus in the light by his own choice. One got the light and rejected it. He stays in darkness. So light comes into the world. Some accept. Most don't. But the light keeps shining. Now when the light shines on people, let's think about this. The light of the gospel, people believe in Jesus as their Savior. God the Father turns the light back on. Fellowship's restored. They've been born again. Now, normally, that's not a visible process, is it? Sometimes it is. Like Paul, the road to Damascus, there was a physical bright light. Most of the time, that doesn't happen. Most of the time, when someone's born again, although they're brought from darkness to light, they don't start glowing all of a sudden. Although that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? It'd be a great church service. Everybody who's saved just starts glowing real big. But that doesn't happen. It's an internal transformation. This is an artistic rendering, right? If someone gets light, the other one doesn't. We understand that's artistic. But really what happens is that change is internal and we don't see it. One of the great subtleties of Renaissance art is that they were able to capture that aspect of it. That the light is not a dramatic thing that we see visibly, although it's real. And there were two techniques that were developed during the Renaissance for painting, and I put them at the bottom of your handout. I'm sorry, I couldn't find English words for them. These are Italian terms for two artistic techniques that I'm going to develop in a few minutes here. Most Renaissance art is characterized by those two things, chiaroscuro and sfumato. Sounds like something you'd order at Carrabba's, doesn't it? Along with that bread and the olive oil and the herbs, please. We'll have some of that, too. But in addition, I have one order of chiaroscuro and two sides of sfumato. Well, chiaroscuro is an Italian word, obviously, the way it sounds. I bet you knew it wasn't Norwegian. It comes from two Italian words, chiaro, which means light, and scuro, which means dark. We get the word obscure related. Chiaroscuro simply means light and dark. Almost every Renaissance painting, you're going to have bold separation between the light and the dark. Clear separation, light and dark. However, the second concept is almost paradoxical. It's called sfumato, and that means, well, literally it means the shade. That means although there's a strong contrast between light and dark, it's somewhat muted and veiled. So they'd have areas of dark, areas of light, but then they would veil them. And the way they did it was this wonderful technique of blending white paint in with the other colors. And adding varnish not on top of the painting, but into the paint mix itself. So, and then instead of using the brush all the time, they'd actually use the blade to place onto the painting and place it on there, then smooth it out with the brush so you didn't have light, dark, which would be kind of elementary painting. You had light, muted, dark, muted. Now the whole thinking was to show that biblical concept of people are changed dramatically. There are people walking in darkness. Everybody born again is walking in the light, but we look the same. We can't tell the difference, but there's a subtle difference of light and dark, and the great artists captured it. And again, that's why my favorite is Rembrandt. He captured the light-dark balance, but subtlety. And I believe his masterpiece, you all know this painting, is Night Watch from 1642. I'll be forever envious of my mother, who actually got to see that painting in Amsterdam. I would love to see it. For one thing, it's hard to imagine how big it is. It's 16 feet wide. Have you seen it?
I saw it this past summer.
Oh, well, now I'm envious of you. I just want to say I'm envious to the point of raw jealousy.
It is beautiful.
She said it's just mind-boggling to 16 feet wide. 16 feet wide, and it is just a masterpiece. Anything of Rembrandt, he was a classic Renaissance artist and treated humanity, human beings. Look at the way, if you get up close, look at the skin. He even put pores, there are pores in their skin. Glistening pores. Did I tell you I like Rembrandt? I thought he was pretty good. He was classic Renaissance man because one thing, no halos. Common people. You don't see any saints walking around. You don't see any sissified-looking people in robes. No, just common people. But this is Renaissance. And this picture here is my favorite demonstration in art of the light shines in the darkness. few people believe, but in general, the darkness does not assimilate. When the light shines in the darkness, and someone trusts in Jesus the Savior, he's brought from darkness to light, but as we've seen, it is an internal transformation. And this picture, this painting, captures it. Captures both chiaroscuro, light, and dark, and sfumato. It's veiled, and I'll show you how. You see, the darkness is mostly, like in the three crosses, the darkness is mostly in the perimeter, right? There's also darkness in the middle, but you see, the purpose of the darkness is just to show that the light is something different. You see that? It's not like the darkness is something unusual. It's clearly been a scene of darkness into which light has been brought. Does that make sense? It's not a scene of light into which darkness has been introduced. It's clearly a scene of darkness into which light has been introduced. So the world was dark, and Jesus brought the light into that world, and there we go. But when it happened, did all of a sudden people get halos and robes and wings? Did they start looking dramatically different? No, these people out here with the light on their face look exactly the same as far as anatomy as the ones in the darkness. They don't look any different. What is different? Now they have a little subtle light on them. You know, not all of a sudden pure bright light, because he used the concept, he used the techniques of sfumato, like this guy here. He's been brought into the light, but it's a subtle change. See, his face didn't turn white and glowing. You can just see the light on his face. And this is the person right in the front of the painting with the white collar. What you see is in their faces. And their faces now, the internal transformation from dark to light is shown in their faces. Not just in the fact that Rembrandt used light in their face, but see, now they have resolve in their face. They have a purpose. And what are they doing? They're stepping out. They're stepping out into life now, ready to face life. These people are still living in darkness back there. They may be good morally people, but they don't have a purpose. These people have been born again. We see the light in their face. They have a resolve in the face, and they step out ready to face life armed. You see that? And they look prepared. I'm going to deal with whatever comes. This guy's getting his rifle ready. He's calm. He's sober-minded. He's in control because he's been transformed by the eternal light. He stepped, and in fact, I would say, what a picture. Stepping out of darkness into life. Classic Renaissance. Most of Rembrandt's paintings will show all of those themes. People transformed by the light, stepping out of darkness into light. Connie?
Even your drummer, beating out.
Yeah, even the drummer. Everybody has a plan. Everybody's stepping out with new resolve. Because you see, now their lives were who knows what, random. Now their lives have a purpose. And what's great is we don't have a clue what the issue was. Because it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, they're under control. They're stepping out. But they're stepping out with a new life now. And notice one little feature. Here's a child in the light. He understood children are protected. Rembrandt many times included himself in the paintings, and he always included himself in the group of people who were redeemed sinners. Yeah, so he put his face on one of those people who were putting Jesus on the cross, meaning he understood. Reminds me of that song, I'm the One to Blame. Yes.
Did he ever write anything about his faith?
No, but he expressed it openly, but didn't write anything that I know of.
Weren't most of these people in the painting his friends?
That's why his paintings were so vivid. Everybody of prominence in the paintings was somebody he knew. By the way, there's other, obviously many other artists. I just focus on a few. Any Renaissance painting, let me just give you a few. Titian, T-I-T-I-A-N. Botticelli. Bellini, Dürer in Germany, but I would focus on Rembrandt, Raphael, and then two more I want to point out. But anytime you see Renaissance art, look for lines, light and dark, but light and dark with a subtlety. Clear light, dark, but veiled, shaded. That's where the art comes in. I mean, I can come in and have black and white parts of a painting. But art comes in with subtly showing internal. Isn't this a masterpiece? Showing internal transformation by what comes out. We don't see the light that went into them and illuminated them, but we see the result in their life as they step out with a different meaning in life. Classic. Renaissance focused on humanity, on man. In fact, in the Renaissance, we have another expression, the Renaissance man. Renaissance men. Those were people who were extremely talented in a wide variety of disciplines. And there were two archetypal Renaissance men. One of them was Leonardo da Vinci, who was born in 1452 in Italy around Florence. He was a Renaissance man. He like did everything. He was an engineer. Let me tell you what he designed. Helicopters. Tanks. Solar power. He was a scientist. He developed the theory of plate tectonics, which described how earthquakes happen and where. A master at anatomy. In fact, his knowledge of anatomy led to another one of his talents as a great artist and sculptor, especially a painter. Yes, he was a Renaissance man. Of course, we all know Mona Lisa. What I remember about the Mona Lisa, when Connie and I saw it at the Louvre, I couldn't believe how small it was. You know how big the Mona Lisa is? It's 12 inches wide. I said, no, I want to see the real one. That's his most famous one, but it's not his masterpiece. His masterpiece has to be The Last Supper. The Last Supper, actually, for many years, people thought it was sort of a very dark painting. They thought, maybe we ought to clean it. When they cleaned it, they found, wow, that's the way Leonardo painted it. Typical Renaissance, bold colors. What a masterpiece. And what a masterpiece. Let's like look at it from the concept of the Renaissance, when the light, the gospel, was brought into the light of the civilization. He's showing Jesus. You know what, you don't see any halos, do you? Because he's showing Jesus as a human being. In fact, he's interacting with other human beings. And if it weren't for Jesus being placed there, you'd not be able to pick him out, would you? You could intersperse him around, you wouldn't, well, maybe some of them. He looked like the others. He was another human being. However, being Renaissance art, subtly, focus is brought to Jesus. And remember, Leonardo da Vinci was a Renaissance man. He was an architect. So he used the architecture to focus on Jesus. Look at this. Look at the ceiling tiles. What do the ceiling tiles center on? Jesus. What about the table itself? Where does it focus? Jesus. Look at the walls. See the walls? Where do they converge? They see the pointed, narrowing point of the walls? Is Jesus. What about the wall in the back? You have three windows. Which is the center window focused to? What about this item of furniture in the front? All their faces, here's something interesting. All of their faces point to Jesus, except one who's turned away and his arms point to Jesus. So you see, subtly, the reason we appreciate this art, even though we may not be aware of it consciously, unconsciously we assimilate the fact that all those things are pointing to him, and it directs our focus right to Jesus. Now I want to focus on the back window there with the three windows. I mean, the back wall with the three windows. Think about that for a minute. You have one wall, three windows. Think about that. One wall, three windows. Does that sound familiar? That's God. That's the Godhead. One God, three persons. One God, three persons. But who is the preeminent one in the Godhead for our say, it's Jesus who is in the center window. So if we recognize that God, three person being, is the light of the world, isn't he? Specifically, it's Jesus. Well, here's the Godhead right here, and here's Jesus who's the light, because he brings the light of the whole Godhead out to humanity, all reflected in that painting. He used the architecture. He was a Renaissance man. The second great Renaissance man was Michelangelo born about 20 years after Leonardo da Vinci in 1475. And ironically, Michelangelo was also born around Florence. He was also a master, a Renaissance man. He was a sculptor. What's his most famous sculpture? David. And, of course, painting. And I just had to point this out. That's the iconic painting of Michelangelo on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, The Hand of God. What a classic picture of the Renaissance. Remember the Renaissance? Humanism. God interacting with human beings, even showing God with a hand. And what a picture. They don't quite touch. Because God says, you want to be saved, I'm right here. All you have to do is touch me. Nobody's saved automatically. He said, but I'm here for anybody who wants me. Just touch me. And he chose the Last Judgment, the Great White Throne. Now we're looking up, so there's God in the center, and all the movement would be flying up towards the center of that dome. Let me read you the passage of Scripture that Michelangelo used, Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's a fascinating passage because it describes a great white throne as happening nowhere. It's rushing away from everything. That's the time that Jesus takes everything in the universe apart, atom by atom, cleans it up, puts it all back together again. During that intervening moment when we have the great white throne judgment, so everything's flying away, everything's flying up. How did any Renaissance man, were they engineers and scientists and architects? Well, we have a clue. I remember I was about 11, and my mother brought a book back in the library called The Agony and the Ecstasy. I read it. Irving Stone wrote it. It had long passages of Michelangelo's diary. But I was fascinated, but he had a large block in it where it was just Michelangelo's diary. And Michelangelo said that during the time he was painting this, his whole life was paint, eat, sleep, and read the Bible. That's all he did for 4 years. Apparently, he wasn't even studying the Bible. Really, he was just reading it over and over and over. Apparently, he had been through it by about 6 times, start to finish, by the time he finished. Well, that's why he had supernatural guidance, because he was following Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Do the right thing, the right time. Its leaf does not wither. That's why he go 4 years on his back. Look at this. And in whatever he does, he prospers. There's the Renaissance man. We have another Renaissance man in the Bible, and that was Solomon. 1 Kings 4:32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. He was a poet. And his songs were 1,005. He was a musician. By the way, he was also a great king and a ruler. Solomon also was a botanist. He spoke of trees, from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop on the wall. Not only flora, but also fauna. He spoke of animals and birds, creeping things. Whenever you see creeping things, it didn't say creeping things. Basically means four-legged animals. Men came from all peoples to hear his wisdom. You see, Solomon was a Renaissance man too. Why? Why was Solomon a Renaissance man? Because he drew on the word. His father David was a Renaissance man, wasn't he? He was a king, he was a general, he was a warrior. David was a poet, he was a musician. Read the Psalms, we know why. He loved to draw on God's word. David, Solomon, Michelangelo, Rembrandt. And you know what the application for us is? See, I believe the more I read about Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, really as a child, I realized that that's what God wants for all of us. We also have the ability to be Renaissance people because we have the same source of supply they do. See, I don't believe it's because of their natural talent. Well, they certainly had natural artistic talent, which I certainly don't, by the way. But I think all of us have talents that are not used in a wide variety of fields that we never even thought of. In many of these cases, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, they didn't want to do it. Michelangelo did not want to paint this. He thought he couldn't do it. He said, I'm a sculptor, and I'm an architect. I don't have the skill to do that. He really thought he didn't. God directed him there saying, no, you have hidden talents. Just keep drawing. And that's why I guess he went frantically to the Bible every day going, help me, looking for loopholes. Maybe there aren't lessons in here somewhere. Maybe he put a paint by number thing up there. I just need to find it somewhere. Because we have the same source that they did. And see, we need to think about it. Jesus, think about three things. One, Jesus said that his life is our light. Do we have his light? Well, do we have his life? Yes. Then we have his light. Second thing to remember is, Jesus said, whatever light you have will not be hidden. It will be manifested. So what that means is, if we focus on the same source that they did, there is light that will not be hidden, that will be manifested in all areas of our lives. See, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. Light doesn't just impact culture, it impacts us to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, I'm sure we all know that we have supernatural spiritual gifts, don't we? Now, we probably to some degree we don't tap them, but I'm sure we're all aware that we have spiritual gifts. And the Word is a major component in activating and triggering those spiritual gifts. I want to tell you that we also have natural gifts and natural talents that probably we're not aware of. Because every person who's born again, remember what a born again means? Rebirth. That means everybody of us who's been born again, we have the same ability to be Renaissance people. Now, you see, those people had the same source as we do. It's the Word. I believe the difference is what they expected to find in that Word. I believe we approach the Word with wrong expectations, and therefore, the benefits from the Word, the Bible, Scripture, don't impact us. And one of the things we have to understand, when we were born again, we all know we were born again spiritually. We were transformed spiritually. We stepped out of darkness into the light, like the Rembrandt painting. We all know that. And spiritually, we were all born again. I think what we don't understand is, God desires a similar type born-again experience for our mind, our brain. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, let this sink into us. Now may the God of peace... Why does he say the God of peace? He wants us to have a life of peace and well-being. Sanctify you entirely. Sanctify means set apart from the world. But he says sanctify you entirely. We know we've been sanctified in the world spiritually. What does he mean entirely? Well, he explains it. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. He's saying the God who wants you to have a peaceful, well life, may he sanctify you so that not only your spirit is made supernatural, but your soul, meaning your thinking and your body, your physical talents and abilities also are sanctified. See, sanctified means brought out of the world of the natural into the world of the supernatural. Spiritually, that's what happened to us, wasn't it? Now, wouldn't it be great if mentally we're brought out of the natural realm into the supernatural way of thinking? And what about in the physical realm of natural talents? Wouldn't it be great to be brought out of the natural realm of that and into the supernatural realm of natural talents? Wouldn't that be something? I mean, I've always tend to be envious of people who can do all these different things. I'm thinking, why can't I do all those different things? Well, I think that's what God wants us to do. Not necessarily the same things. I mean, don't rush over and offer to repaint the Sistine Chapel. God has something different than that. I love 3 John chapter 1. Well, we know it's chapter 1. 3 John verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers, not your spirit. Our spirit can't prosper. Our spirit can't decline. It's always 100% righteous and perfect. He's saying, in all respects, that's what I want. I want you to step out of the darkness of the natural realm, natural talents, spiritual realm of your mind into the supernatural. Well, you see, Renaissance men in history are rare. I believe in the spiritual realm, for believers, it should be the norm. I believe a born-again person should be a Renaissance person, a wide variety of talents and abilities. But I tell you, I know one thing that David had. I know one thing he did with the Scriptures that I'm sure we don't do. David was a Renaissance man. Wouldn't you love to? A general. Not only a great general, he was also a great soldier, poet, musician. David looked at the Word and said, I'm looking at your Word, not expecting to be convicted. What about guidance? Do we go to the Word for guidance? Yes, absolutely. But much, much more. I think we stop there probably. I think it's probably where we stop. Maybe we go to the Word to get encouraged. I do that sometimes. Maybe to get guidance. That's wonderful. Please don't stop doing that. There's more. David looked at the Word and said, hey, open my eyes and let me see wonderful things here. That's what he expected. You see, if we look at Scripture expecting supernaturally for those talents, hidden abilities to be drawn out, it will happen. I would suggest go to Psalm 119. Read the whole psalm. But let me tell you, I want to give you three things to correct. Three words to change what they mean. It'll change the whole Psalm 119. Let me give you the big picture first. If we read Psalm 119 with this particular expectation, read Psalm 119 expecting to be transformed, body, soul, and spirit. Body, natural talents. Soul, the way I think, my mind, my brain. And spiritually, of course. Psalm 119 would make an excellent Bible study. Do these three things. One, every time you see the word law, it just means the word. Remember, at David's time, that's all they had. Genesis through Deuteronomy, they called it the law. He meant his word. Oh, this is very fundamental. Through Psalm 119, many times you see the word commandments. Your commandments, your commandments. Terrible translation. It does not mean commandments. In fact, it's not even a plural word. It's a singular word. It means your divine authority. Plug that in. See how the psalm changes. Not your commandments. Your divine authority. So every time we see commandments in Psalm 119, what that means is your divine authority. You're sovereign. In this context, you are sovereign. You want me to be a Renaissance person? You want to pull these things out of me and I don't even know what they are, and you're in control of it. You are the authority. Third thing, judgments. You see the word judgments, your righteous judgments, many times in Psalm 119. What that means is not your punishment. It means your evaluation, your pronouncements as to what is correct. Those are your judgments. Go through, plug those three things in. I guarantee you Connie's Bible is going to be full of liquid paper in Psalm 119 because she actually wipes those out and rewrites them in. Plug those in. See how that changes Psalm 119 and what it'll open up to you. You know what it'll do? It'll take the focus off of ourselves, who are very limited, and it will direct the focus to Him who does not have limits. All right, so much for art. The Renaissance covers so much. Next week, we're going to look at literature, including the King James Bible and Shakespeare. And now that I know how to use this, I'll keep bringing some more art.
What I recall when I saw it was the hand of Satan grasping at the people that were
Yes, and you know something else about that painting, The Last Judgment? Michelangelo was severely criticized, condemned for The Last Judgment, because those bodies are grotesque and ugly and twisted. He did it on purpose. That's flesh. That's human flesh. Yes. And from Satan's perspective, here's Jesus on the cross. From our perspective, that's what gives us eternal life. Oh, the hands are on another, on the side. Not exactly up in the dome itself. Sistine Chapel has frescoes from Old Testament, New Testament, scenes from Genesis. And it wasn't all Michelangelo. It was Michelangelo who focused on the...
All the arches, the
leaders. No. No. All the ones I showed. I'm not 100% sure about Raphael. I think he was. Not 100% sure. Others, and Leonardo da Vinci, I'm not 100% sure. Michelangelo, yes. Rembrandt, no question. There are others, like the greatest artist I brought nothing about is Titian, T-I-T-I-A-N. He's the best, the ones I haven't really mentioned. He's not a believer. Bellini, the same. Botticelli is another great one who possibly was a believer. But what's amazing is, believer or not, the light of the gospel even brought the light of the gospel into their paintings, and they may not have even been believers. That's that the lie of the Reformation was so strong, that's what happened. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you that your light will penetrate the entire world. We thank you that your light will penetrate us, bring to light those hidden talents and abilities we didn't have, because you want to sanctify us, body, soul, and spirit. And we can't leave without thanking you for the ultimate, the three crosses, the cross of Jesus, the unrepentant thief, and the repentant thief. We thank you that Jesus came to die for our sins, and we, like that repentant thief, by simply trusting in him that he was our Savior, have eternal life, eternal light, and that light is manifested in our lives now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, guys.